Last few weeks we've been looking at what Jesus told us about the need for an attitude adjustment. We've seen that we need an attitude adjustment, an adjustment to the attitude of ourself. Verse 3 told us about that. He said we need to be poor in spirit. Our attitude and our reactions to sin. The fact that we need to mourn sin, we need to have it really affect us. And our approach and our attitude to our Saviour. It's verse 5 about meekness, about needing to be meek and what that meant. If you missed any of that, those messages are all online. And we've seen that through all of that as well, we're promised an inheritance which is a share in the kingdom. We're all princes and princesses. Now, I know that some of you girls like to dress up as princesses occasionally. But just think about it. It's a truth. I'm in the presence of royalty. Maybe you don't feel like it, but it's the truth. Maybe you don't feel like it because we don't act like it. So if we kick off today, let me just ask you this question. How do people see that kingdom? By the way you are living, by the way you are loving or not, by the way you are being, the way you are acting, do people see you when they see you? Do they see plenty of the kingdom in you, or do they just see you? Does your life let the King shine through? We're called to be witnesses. He is the one that witnesses through us. We've just got to be open to him and his kingdom. Does your life let the King shine through? It's a serious question, because if we're going to be part of his kingdom, and it's not a going to be in the future, it is now. We're part of his kingdom now. Well, we need to learn to live a kingly life, a life that shows some kind of adjustment to our attitude, the kind of adjustments that Jesus is talking about here. And so this morning we'll be reading about three more new attitudes which should be our attitudes. So if you haven't picked up your Bible yet, please do so and turn with me to Matthew 5, verses 6 to 8. God blesses those who hunger and thirst for justice, for they will be satisfied. God blesses those who are merciful, for they will be shown mercy. God blesses those whose hearts are pure, for they will see God. So verse 6, this is a limitless, an insatiable, an unlimited desire for God, a real longing, an almost desperation. Do you have that insatiable, unlimited, limitless desire for God and the things of God? It's not the kind of hunger that you have when you've just missed lunch. It's more the kind of hunger that you would have if you hadn't eaten for a week. It's not the kind of thirst that you might have after a walk, or a game of football if you're that kind of mad, or a trip to the gym if you've really lost it. It's not that kind of thirst. It is more like the thirst that you would have after a couple of days in a hot, sandy desert without even a drop of water. It is serious stuff. So a better English translation might be, God blesses those who are starving and parched for justice, for they will be satisfied. I know it's not the best of prose, not the best of English, but do you get the intensity of Jesus' words there? That is how intense they are. Are you that hungry? Are you that thirsty? Jesus says, God blesses those who have that kind of hunger, that kind of thirst for him. One of the confirmations, you know, of you being serious about your faith is if you have a new and an ongoing and a deepening desire to know God and to be making sure that you are right with God. And that desire, that is obvious to you, it is obvious to the people around you, and it is obvious to God. Yeah, we might find ourselves drifting at times, but God's Holy Spirit will pull you back with that supernatural hunger and thirst. We should be hungry and thirsty for Him. Let's just try something here. Put your hand in the air. If you would willingly swap your house and all of your cash, in fact, everything you have got, for my kind of half-drunk bit of lemon squash here. Anybody fancy that? I've got a nasty cough at the moment. Just trying to sell it. No, not a single hand. Amazing. Well, it's hardly surprising, really, is it? But I have no doubt that there are circumstances when you would. I believe that if you were crawling on your face in the Sahara Desert, burned by the sun, chewing on a bit of sand, your lips and your tongue are swollen and chapped, you're pretty much at death's door. I reckon that you would not only agree to my swap, but I think that you might even be seeing Stuart later to make a pledge to tithe. What do you reckon? Is that thirsty? Are you that thirsty? Because Jesus offers an awful lot more than I'm offering you. Jesus says God blesses people who are that serious about Him, who know how thirsty they are, who know how hungry they are. Take a look at the Old Testament, you'll see what it says about thirsting for God. There are plenty of places, and some of you might be ahead of me, but I'm going to try Psalm 42, verses 1 to 2. As the deer longs for streams of water. This is the deer that's been running through the wilderness, longing for streams of water. So I long for you, O God. I thirst for God, the living God. When can I go and stand before Him? Do you feel like that? Jesus says, we ought to be feeling like that. It is not just a passing thought. It's not just as if you feel like it, you know, because, oh, well, it's not a bad day, so I'll go. Or it's a Sunday, so I suppose I ought to go. Or I'll go if the sun's shining, if it's not raining too much or a bit too windy. It's none of that kind of silly, trite stuff. This is a hunger that you cannot ignore. It's a hunger that you will not ignore. It forces you to respond. It is a hunger that demands to be fed. And each bite leaves you wanting more. Even more than Glyn might want some chocolate. We all know that if we really, really want something, you know, if you've ever been romantically involved with somebody, if you've fallen in love at any point, you know that kind of desire. You don't just faff around, do you, waiting on the off chance? Just to see if, you know, that boy or that girl might inexplicably just suddenly fall into your arms. You do everything you can to make it happen. Maybe you're saved, maybe you're a Christian. But if you're thinking, I don't have that kind of hunger. Yeah, I've given my life to Jesus, but I don't have that kind of hunger. If that is you today, then I respectfully suggest that Jesus is actually saying to you, you don't have that kind of hunger. It's not coming from you, it's coming from Him. He's saying you need an attitude adjustment, my friend. He's saying, I will do my part. I have done my part. I'm doing my part. But the thing is, if my attitude is out of line, then I'm going to have a limited appetite for God. And if your attitude is out of line, you're going to have a limited appetite for God. You're just not going to feel hungry. You're not going to be thirsty. So Jesus reminds us, who does God bless? God blesses those who are starving and parched for justice. They will be satisfied. But what I just said there, starving and parched for justice. You may be sitting there thinking, well, have you gone off beaten here? Pastor, you've touched on justice? Not at all. You haven't even mentioned justice apart from just now. It's as if you replaced the word justice with God. And you'd be right, I have. It's true. But here's the point. When you look at justice and mercy and purity, those things are only found in God. You and me, we are not naturally just. We're not naturally merciful or pure. So just bear with me on this, because if we're to hunger and thirst for justice, we must hunger and thirst for God. So what happens then, if you're sitting here this morning and you don't feel very hungry, you don't feel very thirsty for God, you might fancy a bit of a light bite every now and then, or a bit of a nibble, but you're not really ravenous. You just want a little bit when it suits. What do you do then? How can you develop that longing and that passion, that longing for the Lord, a passion for Christ? Maybe you heard the old saying, I'm pretty sure you have, you can lead a horse to water, but you can't make it drink. Well, most preachers feel like that. It's true. But you've got to be near the fresh water to be able to drink. So call out to Jesus and tell him. Tell him what he already knows. Tell him you're not feeling that hungry or that thirsty. You're not going to surprise him, because he knows. He knows that sin does harm to our spiritual digestive system. But he also knows that as well as that, it affects our taste buds. Sin will dull your spiritual appetite. You know, if you're feeding the flesh, then you're going to be, you know, satisfied just for a moment. You might feel happy. You're not necessarily going to feel content. But your spirit is going to starve. For many Christians, the devil's weapon of choice isn't a big, obvious, juicy sin. It might be, but it's not usually. Instead, he likes to use stuff. You know what I mean by stuff? You know, the things that aren't necessarily sinful of themselves, but you just get so involved in so much of this stuff that you don't make God the priority that he deserves to be. He's not on one, number one spot, and he may not even be on number 10. He could be way down the line. You know, hobbies can be nice. They can, you know, you can have a sensible use of the internet, TV. Excuse me. But all of that can be okay. But I wonder how often those kind of things end up taking the place of God. You know, the odd drink here or there, that's fine. But does it take the place of God? Your desire for more cash, not necessarily a great thing. It can take the place of God. Any other substances, any other things, some of them good or at least neutral, some of them definitely bad, they can take the place of God. They can come before him. They can become sinful stuff, even if they're not sinful themselves. Now, spring's on its way. Summer will be coming soon. And the weather is going to be nice. At least we have one day, I would have thought, a year. And there's nothing wrong with a day out. You know, you might want to go out. You might, if you've got a family, you might have a bit of family time. But if you find yourself heading that way instead of heading to church on a Sunday morning, you can find yourself getting your priorities all wrong, can't you? You'd be losing your spiritual appetite. Maybe it's sin, maybe it's just stuff, but Satan's goal is exactly the same. That big juicy sin, or all those little bits and pieces that just turn your eye from God. He wants to get rid of your appetite. He wants to kill your taste buds. So if your appetite's off at the moment, just a bit or a lot, deal with the sin. Deal with the stuff. Throw away some of the stuff. Ask God to help you with your priorities. And he will. There's another thing you've got to do after that. when his helps you with your priorities, stick to his and don't go back to your own. There's no point in praying if you're going to get the answers and ignore God. You'll be amazed what happens when you don't ignore God. You'll be amazed what a sharp appetite you've got. And again, in verse 6, the promise is that we'll be satisfied. Do you know what that means? It means that you can have as much as you want. You can keep on feasting. You can come as close to God as you want to. You can be as close to him as you want to be. God can be as real and as personal as you want him to be. Another thing to put your hand in the air for. Be honest. Have you ever had an imaginary friend? I'm not going to get a psychologist in, but anybody here ever had an imaginary friend? Maybe as a child? Yeah? Well done for being honest, Michelle. There you go. I know the rest of you have as well. But you see, too often, the way people view God is as someone that you kind of think about, but he's not really there. It's sort of almost an imaginary friend. It's something that's a kind of abuse that's thrown at us Christians often by atheists. Oh, you and your imaginary friend, your fairies at the bottom of the garden. Well, we can do that with God, can't we? It's almost as if he's not here in a concrete way. I just say, please don't fall into that deception. Jesus says here and now, we can have it much better than that. Jesus walks with us. He wants to walk with us. He talks with us. He wants to talk with us. And he tells me that I am his. And he'll tell you the same. No imaginary friends. Jesus is your best friend. Think back to our time last year looking at James. James says in chapter 4, verse 8, come close to God and God will come close to you. Wash your hands, you sinners. Purify your hearts, for your loyalty is divided between God and the world. Is it? That's the question. I probably asked the same question when we looked at that passage, but it comes back to us, doesn't it? Is our loyalty divided? Here's the promise. You come close to God. It's easy because God is already close to you. He will come closer because you're asking him to. If you don't, he won't, because you're pushing him away. So we need an attitude adjustment in God's direction. That's the first thing here. Verse 7, mercy is what? What is mercy? We've looked at this before, not long ago. In fact, I think Gordon mentioned what mercy is. Well, in this context, it's not giving someone what they deserve. It's the way you treat someone who's wronged you. When suddenly you find yourself in a position where you have them in your power, you could do all sorts of things. It is the attitude that Stephen had when he faced the people who were pounding him with big rocks and they were pounding him to death. Acts 7:60 says he fell to his knees shouting, well, go away, you lot. I'll get you. My God's bigger than yours. No, he's shouting, Lord, don't charge them with their sin. Forgive them. And with that, he died. That's mercy. It's Jesus' attitude on the cross. Luke 23:34, when he said, Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. It's a serious test of Christian character. There are some Christians who, quite rightly, would run from sex outside of marriage. Quite rightly. They'd run from adultery. Quite rightly. They wouldn't even consider taking a sniff of alcohol. And they might feel so spiritual. Have you ever met those spiritual people? Have you met them? I have. They're so spiritual. But they know, and God knows, that there is somebody in their past or their present who they, if they could, who they would get even with. God blesses the merciful. Are you merciful? In your attitudes? In your relationships? When somebody messes you up a little bit or a lot, what's your response? That's a question for all of us, isn't it? I don't know how many of you know Corrie Ten Boom. I probably mentioned this before, but she spent years in a Nazi prison camp. She and her sister would be beaten regularly by the guards. And later she wrote that there was one man's face she just couldn't forget. Years later, she was speaking at a Christian meeting, and that man walked in. She saw the face. And the fear from her past hit her along with a surprising feeling of deep hate. This is an amazing Christian woman. Suddenly, she felt this hate. And then after the talk, it got better. He walked right up to her and he said, "I've been saved. And I want to ask your forgiveness for what I did." Well, what's her human response? It wasn't the response she gave. She wrote in her book that it was at that point she had to learn that forgiveness is a choice. You can choose to forgive somebody. You don't necessarily feel it. So we must be careful about saying, "I can't forgive him," or "I can't forgive her. They deserve to suffer." Because you see, it is not true. If you choose not to, then you've got to be honest and say, "I won't forgive." Choose to be bitter if you want, because that's what it will do to you. But ask yourself, who is it that is hurt? Is the other person hurt by you not forgiving them? No, not at all. Who's hurt? You are. I am, if I don't forgive. God blesses the merciful, not the mean. To turn away and to have an unmerciful spirit outwardly to others is basically to stick two fingers up at God and his incredible grace and mercy that is just given to us. Later on in Matthew in chapter 18, we could read, if we had time, about Jesus telling the parable of the man who was forgiven a huge debt. Excuse me again. Well, if you know the story, you'll know that he in turn doesn't forgive somebody a tiny debt. You can read it later. We haven't got time now. But again, God is interested in our merciful heart or our unmerciful heart. God is full of grace and mercy. You and I, we don't deserve it. But it is ours at his cost. But it is not ours if we are not merciful in response to his huge mercy. So we've seen in this passage first that we need an attitude adjustment, haven't we, to our approach to God, to God's direction. And then we've seen that we need an attitude adjustment in a human direction, just there. And what do we find as we close, we head into verse 8? We see that we need an attitude adjustment in our direction. Biblically, what is your heart? Well, it's the core of your being. It's who you are. Again, in Matthew, this time in chapter 15, verse 19, you can read, "For from the heart come evil thoughts, murder, adultery, and sexual immorality, theft, lying, and slander." That's our human heart. That's what sin has done to it. It seems to me that one of the biggest lies that we believe today as humanity is that we're in trouble because of what is going on around us. It's all about the environment. It's all about other stuff again. But just think about it. Adam and Eve sinned when they were in a perfect place. They could choose not to sin, but they chose poorly. So if they chose poorly when they're in a perfect place, well, we can't blame the environment around us. That was before sin had really got going. Another lie is the idea that education can solve any problem. That's a big lie. Again, if you think about it, you can take a robber and you can educate him. In his head, you know, he could be full of great knowledge, but if you ignore his heart, all you've got is a well-educated criminal. I mean, it may be good when he gets out of jail or whatever. Instead of holding up an off-license with a sawn-off shotgun, he might be able to get an office job and pilfer from his employer, but he's still not fixed, is he? You know, the Greek word pure here means to be free from corruption. Perfect. Free from sin and guilt. It means sincere. It means genuine, blameless, innocent. And it means with nothing hidden. What you see is what you get. Perhaps Jesus had those Pharisees in his sights again. Because he goes on later to describe them as being like whitewashed tombs. Which is a great description, isn't it? That is, they're really smart. They look great on the outside, but, you know, they're just full of rotting bones in the inside. Dead men's bones. Pure in heart means what you see is what you get. And some people say things like that. They say, well, you just have to take me as I am. Because, you know, that's how I am. What they mean then, usually, is I know I'm obnoxious, but that's just me. Don't expect any change. That is not what I mean by what you see is what you get. Because as we saw, all of these Beatitudes are linked. And if a Christian says something like that, it's just wrong. It just says, well, are they a Christian? Jesus put these Beatitudes, he linked them, they're in a certain order, and he put them together, not to be split out, not to be used out of context. So what you see is what you get is exactly what is required of a Christian. But what people should see of us is that we are blessed by God. Because? Why? Well, we've done it already, haven't we? Because we're poor in spirit and we realise our need for God. Because we mourn over our sins, over what sin has done and what it is doing. Because we are humble and we're not arrogant. Because we hunger and thirst for justice. Because we are merciful. These Beatitudes are Jesus' bullet points for his sermon that follows. And they come as a complete multi-pack. You know, they're not to be sold separately. You can get that if you buy some cans of Coke. They're not to be sold separately if you buy a multi-pack. They come as a single item. It is not a pick and mix. You can't just have one of those and chuck the other away. We know that this is true for a future event. We kind of look forward to heaven, and we should. But I believe it applies to us now. What did Jesus also say? Well, he said lots of things, but he said this. He said, get that two before plank out of your eye, and then you'll be able to see clearly. What happens when we can spiritually see clearly? Jesus tells us that in verse 8. We will see God. What a promise. We will know his presence like never before. We haven't got to wait for it. We can know his presence like never before. We can see him with more reality than we ever could through the murky mist and fog that comes of having an impure heart. You know, I can't think of a much better time than we've come to the close of this message for us to be honest with ourselves and to be honest before God. What might you need to leave this morning at the foot of Christ's cross? God already knows what it is. He's probably given you a list. He's just watching and he's waiting to see if you will. Will you? It is not just enough to enter the kingdom. We need to daily invite God to adjust our attitude for today. Our attitude in his direction, our attitude in a human direction, and our attitude to our own hearts. God is so merciful. He is so full of grace. And he has got so much he wants to give us and share with us, for us to share with each other and to share with others who don't know him yet. Let's let him adjust our attitudes. Let's just sit quietly for a second or two, allowing the Lord to speak to us. Now, maybe you're actually perfect this morning. Well, if that's okay, you won't mind the rest of us just sitting with you. That'll be okay. But if you're not, sit with me, because I'm not perfect. And let the Lord speak to us just for a couple of minutes, and then I'll close in prayer.